We ask that you would help us to continue in worship as we hear you now. May you be at work in our lives, softening and removing the barriers that we might have to hear what you have to say through your word. We pray for the younger ones as they're taught and their teachers. Lord, may it be an exciting and refreshing time as they are taught and learn about the wonders of what you have revealed. And Lord, may there be no lack of wonder as we too are turning to this same word now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who read the notice sheets will perhaps realise that over the coming weeks we're returning to a series in Luke's Gospel, which we left off at chapter 13 back in July last year. As some of you might remember, to set the scene again, we saw how Luke had structured the central part of his gospel as if it were one long journey that Jesus was making. We know from the other gospels that actually Jesus came and went between Jerusalem and Galilee in his ministry. But Luke decided, rather than just give us a straightforward history of a chronology of events, he brought together lots of the stories and the things that Jesus did and presented it as one long journey, because in a sense that was how Jesus lived. He knew that he had to move from Galilee, from what was familiar, to Jerusalem, where eventually he would die for our sake. He was on a journey in his life, and that is what Luke is reflecting for us. And during that journey, Luke frequently reminds his readers that the basics of Jesus' ministry remains the same. He came to deliver people from bondage, to call them into the kingdom of God. As we followed Luke's account last year, we also saw it isn't a travelogue, but is intended to demonstrate through teaching and example what we should do, what's entailed for us if we follow him. If Jesus is on a journey, then so are we. If we say we want to be his followers, that means we've got to step in his footsteps. We've got to be like him. So the best reason to read the Gospels is to find out about Jesus, and therefore about God. But also, and following on from that, it's so that we might be able to follow him. It's not just, oh, that's a nice story, or wasn't that wonderful what Jesus did. There's a challenge there always. I am called to follow him, to be like him. That's the great purpose of the Christian life, isn't it? To be like Jesus. That's why we aren't taken straight to heaven when we are converted. We might think it'd be more comfortable if that were the case, but we have a purpose here. It's not an easy route either. And we've noticed on the journey Jesus has been taking throughout Luke's gospel that the opposition is growing day by day. As we pick up the story this morning, we find Jesus at a meal table. Once again, Luke, I think, was very much like I am. He really loved meals. And he certainly focuses on all the times that Jesus has meals with his friends and the opportunities that gives for talking. And here we find him once again at a meal. Meals, of course, are always important. They're opportunities to get to know people, the people we're sharing the meal with. And certainly that was true in those days. They were social events, these meals. Not just necessary refueling stops throughout the day. Sometimes we treat it a bit like that, don't we? And we just gulp something down and rush off and that's it. But isn't it lovely when you've got time to spend over a meal? Especially that was true for the Jews of Jesus' day, following on from being in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's the equivalent for us of Sunday lunch. It's good to go back after church and have lunch with those that we want to get to know better. Sometimes just those nearest and dearest to us, but sometimes others. In a relaxed atmosphere. I wonder if that's what a number of us are looking forward to in a couple of hours' time. I wonder if we're going to be listening to the words of Jesus as we have our meal together. We're going to even refer to what we were doing earlier. For Jesus, though, things were never quite that simple. And as we shall see, this was yet another forum for his opponents to test him. And once again, it was a testing that he turned around and used as an opportunity to teach those at the table. There's so much for us to discover as we eavesdrop in on this Sunday lunch. Well, it was a Saturday, but you know what I mean. The equivalents. And helpfully for us, considering the break we've had in this series, the first thing that happens is that we are presented once again with the great purpose of discipleship. Let's just read together the first six verses. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. What is the reason that Jesus came? I wonder if we remember that vital occasion right at the start of his ministry as Luke records it for us. We've always got to bear this in mind. As we go through Luke, I'll keep referring back to it because Jesus himself stood up in the synagogue and read from the Old Testament. And he said, "He, the Spirit of the Lord, has sent me to proclaim freedom, recovery of sight, release, the year of the Lord's favor." That's in Luke chapter 4. That is why Jesus said he came, to release people who were bound, to set people free. He himself said to Nicodemus that the Son of Man didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Of course, his purpose for coming was something which was constantly being challenged by the religious authorities. In fact, it might seem a bit strange to us, in the light of the increasing hostility that there was against Jesus, that he would have been invited to this meal in the first place. But they were building up their case against him. And if they could trick him into a mistake, then that was wonderful. It was worth having him at a meal if they could trip him up. And you get that here, don't you? He was being carefully watched. Of course, alongside that, there was the added benefit that it's always good to have a bit of a maverick at a dinner party. Somebody who's going to keep conversation going. Free entertainment, if you like. And there was someone else at this meal that was surprising to be there. This was a prominent Pharisee. And yet there was a man there with a condition. Dropsy. Edema. A build-up of fluid in his body. We don't know what caused it. But he would have been considered ceremonially unclean. Not the sort of person a religious, high-quality individual would want at his meal table. It was so obviously a trick. He'd obviously been brought there to trip Jesus up. But as always, it backfired on those who'd planned this trick. You'd think they would have learnt, wouldn't you? Just back in the previous chapter, we read about a woman who was healed on the Sabbath, and Jesus had made them look stupid by the fact that they didn't think that was a good idea. And here it is, they're falling into the same trap themselves. They were using this poor man. But Jesus loved him. It was for such people that he had come. And so Luke reflects their embarrassed comeuppance by mentioning twice their silence. They couldn't say a thing. Their inability to reply. As Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and reveals once again that he will fulfill the purpose for which he came. "I came to release people," he said. Verse 4, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. And literally sent him away means released him. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, the whole of the Bible is a record of the fact that God intends to set people free. He wants to save people. He wants to accept those who reject him. He wants to make them his children. And Jesus is the focus of that plan. the Word made flesh, God in a specific human being. And we are called to be his followers. That was his purpose. I wonder, what is your purpose? What is my purpose in life? What's life all about? Of course, first of all, we all have to ask the question, have I myself been set free? Has that work of Jesus changed me as a person? Have I been released from the things that if I'm honest, really do bind me? And if we have, we then have to ask, is that my purpose? To seek to point others to true freedom. Am I really a follower of Jesus? Am I in line with his purpose? First for my own life and then for the others around me. That's the basic purpose of our discipleship. But there's a way in which this should be done. And Jesus uses this opportunity at the meal to teach. Notice he's already got their attention, hasn't he? He's also got their silence. What a great opportunity to be able to explain to them some of what he's thinking. So he goes on in the next few verses, verses 7 to 14, to talk about the practice of discipleship. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seats. Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends and brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. As Jesus observed what was going on at the meal he was attending, two aspects in particular struck him, and so he mentions them, one regarding the behavior of the guests and the other regarding the behavior of the host. First of all, it would appear that there was a fair amount of jostling going on, as each person tried to get the best seats, to sit next to the most important people, etc. It's very easy to find this sort of thing happening in our society. For them, these meals were social events, very important. They could make or break your reputation. It was all about networking. It was all about who you sat next to and what you could talk to them about and whether it would help your business the next day. So it wasn't only necessary to be on the guest list, but you also needed to be seen sitting in the good seats. That sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? Any of you who've had anything to do with a wedding will know that the pains of drawing up the guest list first of all, and then of where you actually seat people. It was interesting talking to Adrian actually just the other day, and he was talking about one church, a very big church he went to in London. And he said there was queues to get in, and it was all very, very well marshalled and everything, but the jostling to find the places, he said they got some seats in sight, but somebody else threw their bag over their head to get on the seats in front to save them. He said it was all jostling and juggling to get there, to get the best seats. And then he said, obviously, during the service, they were told to all turn round and greet your neighbour, and of course they did that with these people who pushed them out of the way to get these seats. This practical lesson from Jesus applies in all sorts of areas, doesn't it? How we love to name drop. How we love to feel included. It goes right back to when we were at school, doesn't it? What table do you sit on? I want to sit with the cool ones. And that goes on at work and all around the place. And yet how easily it can backfire, says Jesus. The humiliation when you're asked to move, because that's actually somebody else's seat. they're actually more important than you are. Why risk it? Jesus says. If you take the lowest position, the only direction is up, isn't it? The best protection against humiliation is humility. The preacher Moody said this once, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Count yourself as nothing, and the worst that can happen is everybody else will agree with you. So is Jesus just giving some pointers regarding social success? Well, no, because actually from the rest of the Bible, we know this is a core lesson in pleasing God. Peter and James, in their letters, quote a verse from Proverbs, which says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride has no place. It will always be humbled. Humility, however, is the standard and will always be honoured. We read it in Jesus, don't we? Even though he was equal with God, he humbled himself. He didn't think of it as something that had to be grasped and grabbed and held on to. If you would be a guest, then don't expect anything, and you'll be pleasantly surprised. We need to understand how little we are worth before God can come and lift us up and say, but I love you. Come up here. Now I can use you. Having addressed the guests, though, as we read, Jesus then challenges the host, doesn't he? If you were throwing a party, who would you have on your perfect guest list? It's a sort of question you have at some of these team building things or icebreakers, isn't it? Who would be on your guest list? And probably we'd think of people who were important or famous or successful or influential or rich. Perhaps we'd also have the odd maverick for entertainment value. But so that they would make us look good, so the party would be a success, so that they would either repay us with an invitation to one of their parties, or at least contribute to the event being a wonderful success. I invite because of who, of what I will get out of it. Wrong, says Jesus. Just as the guests do well to expect nothing, so the host also should expect nothing. If the guests are challenged to be humble, then the host is challenged to be generous. Invite with no expectation of a return invitation. Invite those who can never repay you. Invite because of what it will give to them rather than what it will give to you. What a reversal that is of normal human behaviour. What a challenge in our everyday lives. Sir Alec Guinness said, if someone is keen to shake my hand, I guess he's got something up his sleeve. Can be true, can't it? Again, Jesus is not only or even mainly talking about dinner parties here. Let's be imaginative. Let's see how this could radically change our everyday lives, our work, our school life, our home life. Rather than pushing and shoving and elbowing our way to the top, let's relax. Let's be humble. Let's give people the opportunity to honour us, to compliment us, to lift us higher. And rather than do everything from the angle of what I can get from others, let's rather approach from the angle of what I can give to others. I've got a coaster on my desk which has a quote from John Wooden. Anybody know who John Wooden is? Anybody ever heard of him? No, I hadn't either. So I Googled and I saw who this John Wooden was. That's what I do in my times of preparation. And I found out that he was born in 1910 and became the greatest ever college basketball coach in the US. He had a 7-point creed which was given to him by his father when he graduated. Be true to yourself. Make each day your masterpiece. Help others. Drink deeply from good books, especially the Bible. Make friendship a fine art. build a shelter against a rainy day, and pray for guidance and give thanks for your blessings every day. And he was one of these men who came up with these short sayings that can be so helpful to us. One of them was, talent is God-given, be humble. Fame is man-given, be grateful. Conceit is self-given, be careful. That's some good guidelines. But my coaster, getting back to the coaster, has this challenge. You can't live a perfect day without doing something for someone who'll never be able to repay you. You can't live a perfect day without doing something for someone who'll never be able to repay you. How that fits in with this section of what Jesus is saying. Interestingly, in both cases, the call to humility and the call to generosity, Jesus assures us that we will never be the losers. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted, Jesus promises. And although they can't repay you, he says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I always remember doing something for a fellow student at college, and he was from the Ivory Coast, and was always wanting something to be done for him. And one time, I can't remember what it was, whether I lent him some money or did something, and he just turned around and said, your reward will be in heaven. And I knew that was where it would be. It wouldn't be, be from him. But that's, again, what Jesus has promised. We will be honored for our humility. We'll be rewarded for our generosity. The purpose of discipleship, release of those in bondage. The practice of discipleship, humility and generosity. And Jesus ends his teaching, doesn't he, at this meal, with a story, which is what we might call a picture of discipleship. One of those at the table with him heard this, and he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servants, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquets. Jesus, as happens often in the Gospels, is interrupted in his teaching by a comment from one of those around him. This person had understood that there's a parallel in what he's hearing between the dinner party he was at and the feast in the kingdom of God, which is the promise to the godly. Wouldn't it be great, he says, to be invited to that feast? Wouldn't it be wonderful? And his comment leads Jesus into one of his great parables. Traditionally, this has been understood as a picture of God inviting us to the banquet feast in the kingdom. But that has a number of problems, I think, when you look at the story. Because it seems that the initial invitation is only to the rich and the influential. And yet, in the end, they are totally rejected. I think the problem with that understanding is that it removes the story from its context. It's as if Jesus just told the story in a vacuum. We need to understand that it follows on in exactly the same situation from what Jesus has just been saying. This is a story to illustrate what he has just been talking about. It's a vivid picture to me of a transformed life. A host who gradually, and it seems almost unwillingly, changes. He starts off following the social norm. hey, I'm going to have a party, a great banquet. Who shall I invite? Well, the sort of people who've got money. That's obvious. The rich, the influential. However, they don't see him as important enough. They are above a meal at his house. And so the excuses come flooding in. We used to sing a song in our youth that had this as its chorus. I cannot come to the banquet, don't trouble me now. And I used to get it muddled. I said, I have bought me a wife, I've married a cow. But it's actually the other way around. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Please hold me excused, I cannot come. When this story, both parties are examples of what Jesus has been criticizing. The host wants the best guests. And the guests decide that none of the tables match their social needs. We don't even want to go. And so we see the man gradually changing, don't we? First of all, go into the town to find the poor and the vulnerable. And when even they don't fill the event, well, go into the countryside, which suggests foreigners and tramps. And the experience results in a changed man, doesn't it? Giving to those who can't give back. Exactly what Jesus has been teaching about. Now those new guests, they are so humble that they don't initially want to come. They need to be brought. And they even need to be made to come. They are so humble. What a day for them. Their humility is surely honoured. Their low position is exalted. And what a day for that man. He had realized who his friends weren't, and he now had a dining room full of truly grateful and deeply appreciative guests. A transformed host. I wonder what the actual prominent Pharisee thought of that story as he heard it. That's what Jesus is like. That's what we are called to be like. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, am I transformed? Have I seen a change in my life? Am I humble and generous in my call to other people to be free? Do I go to anybody to tell them the news? Or am I really more bothered about the influential people, the rich people? Release is for all. We're not called to go anywhere that our Lord and Master hasn't himself gone. And so the question is, are we like Jesus? We do see a picture of God, of course, in all of this, don't we? Isn't Jesus the exact example of these standards himself? The one who takes the sick and the lost and the bound and the poor and brings us to his banqueting table, stretches the wonderful banner of love over us. The one who humbled himself, who took the lowest station, and even went to the cross for us. Let's look to ourselves. What sort of a person am I? What sort of a person are you? If we're honest, are we deep down quite proud, quite self-righteous, quite arrogant, quite superior, looking for what I will get out of all that I do? Such people have always found Jesus impossible to follow. Often it's not outright rejection, is it? It's just excuses. We don't really need you. We're just a bit busy now. Perhaps sometime when we are in that position. If that is us, then beware. As such, we will never eat with him. But if we are humble, if we admit our need, if we admit that we don't deserve anything, if we almost at first, when God calls us, say, no, I can't possibly be your follower, I'm not worthy of that, then we'll know him bringing us, drawing us to himself. He wants to break down the barriers. He wants to bring us into his house. You remember a great ending of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus, talking to one of the churches, said, surely, I stand at the door and knock. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The purpose of our discipleship. First to be released ourselves, and then to take that message of freedom to others. The practice with humility and generosity. And this wonderful picture of transformation. Are we ready to be released? Are we ready to follow? Are we ready to be transformed? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this occasion of teaching that Luke has recorded for us. Thank you for what it tells us about the practicalities of following you. Lord, I pray that you would help us, first of all, each one, to know that we have been released, that we all are in a sense there unworthily in your presence, with a condition which we can't help ourselves, and yet you can heal us, you can release us, whatever that situation may be. Ultimately, Lord, each one of us has turned away from you. Each one of us is not what we should be. But because of you and your sacrifice on the cross, we can be forgiven, we can be made new, we can start again. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that we need to understand just what our position is, and then you will be able to raise us up. Forgive us that so often we only want things if we feel we're going to get out of them. May we become givers rather than getters, I pray. Transform us day by day, week by week, as we take this wonderful message to those around us. Lord, as we come to your table now, we pray that you would help us to understand that all of this is possible only because you first of all went ahead. You came from heaven. You became a man. You allowed men to take you and crucify you because that was the will of the Father. And so in our stead, you were crucified. You were punished. You bore the anger of a just God. And then you rose from the dead. And now our hope is in you. And we can be forgiven. Help us, Lord, to understand these things as we share these symbols of them in bread and wine. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to prepare our hearts, we're going to sing this simple song through once that he did lay aside his majesty for us. And that's why we want to praise him and worship him. Let's stay seated as we sing together.